I invite you to take your Bible or a copy of the scriptures that you'll find in front of you there in the pew rack and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 with me this morning as we continue our study through the book of 2 Peter and we return to our study that we've entitled Stirring Reminders About Truth and Error, because we all need to be reminded. And we need to be reminded about what the Word of God says about truth. And as I stated in earlier messages, chapter 1 is all about that. And then chapter 2 of 2 Peter is all about error and those that have left the Christian faith, those who are false teachers and apostates. And then we get back to chapter 3 and Peter picks up this theme once again of reminding us about truth, specifically the truth of the second coming of Christ and the absolute nature of the second coming of Christ, that we can count on it, that Jesus is coming again. I don't know about you, but I like it. I like it when I know things with certainty. I like to know that such and such a thing is going to happen with certainty. I like to know that even certain people are coming and there's a certain measure of certainty that they're coming. And I would guess that having just celebrated Christmas, you had a little bit of that at your house. If you have young children, that they knew that Christmas was coming. And so there was a certain measure of certainty and anticipation and expectation that Christmas is coming. When our kids were little, we did an Advent calendar and it was kind of a Velcro type of thing up on the wall, and we would move Mary and Joseph a little bit closer to Bethlehem each day, and our kids, depending on their age, but especially when they were young, with anticipation, liked to move Mary and Joseph a little bit closer, because that meant we were just that much closer to the celebrating of Christmas. And maybe something like that is the case at your house. Maybe it's because of the celebration of Jesus' birth. Maybe, in all honesty, it's because the kids know they get to open presents, that they're that eager and excited about the prospect of Christmas coming. Probably you had your young children ask you, how many days till Christmas? How many days till Christmas? And so our kids anticipate someone's coming and the certainty of even a date coming. And even this week, as I interacted last Sunday with a young couple in our family, they were anticipating going to Florida and they weren't going to tell their kids, because they knew that if they told their kids that they were going to go to Disney, they knew what their kids would do every day for who knows how many weeks. They would constantly be asking them, when are we going? When are we going? When are we going? And so kids anticipate, and we also anticipate. Well, the great thing is this, that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that is certain. And that ought to give us a spirit of anticipation and eagerness that we look forward to his coming. Look at how Peter states his address to these believers here in 2 Peter chapter 3 as he comes back to this whole emphasis on truth. Read with me, if you would, from 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Follow along in your Bibles as I read aloud from mine. And notice how Peter puts it. He says in 2 Peter 3, 1, he says, beloved. I don't know about you, but I am glad that the Bible describes that God describes his children in those types of terms. Beloved. And especially in light of what he just got done dealing with. He just got done dealing with apostasy and people leaving the faith and all kinds of horrific things that we dealt with several weeks ago before Christmas. And so he comes back to us as beloved, the people that I love. God says that to you this morning. If you're a child of God, he says, beloved. And then notice what he goes on to say. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, the second letter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder that you may be mindful of the words. It sounds a whole lot like what he said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, where he said very similar things about reminding them and his reminder not just being informational in nature, but his scriptural reminder was transformational in nature. In other words, God's word isn't intended just to fill our brains and just to inform us. God's word is always intended to transform us. And so that's what he says. I'm reminding you, but I'm also, by reminding you, stirring you up to greater godliness and greater faithfulness. Verse 2 again, it says, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first in the sense of first importance, not first in the sense of chronology, but knowing this first of first importance, that scoffers will come in the last days. People will be skeptical, in other words, about the coming of Christ. Scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. Verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, and then he comes back to that affectionate term, but, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in them, or in it, will be burned up. You see, this morning, as we study this passage of Scripture, I want us to be clear in understanding the certainty of the second coming of the Lord. Notice even the specific words that Peter uses here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, but the day of the Lord, and notice it with me, will come. Not that it might come or that it should come, but that it will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And then later on, it will be burned up. You see, God wants us to both believe in and then live in view of the certainty of his any moment, his imminent return. Because Jesus could come back. And even as Pastor Parker said this morning in our worship service, Jesus could come back right now. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If Christ returned in the rapture while we're here gathered together worshiping him, I would love it if he came back right in the middle of a worship song. He'd come back at any second. And by the way, if he came back right in the middle of a worship song, we would just go from one worship service to another worship service. The best worship service ever for all eternity. And so he wants us to believe that he's coming back, but also then live in view of the certainty of his return. And so this morning, notice from this portion of Scripture, two different things that are described here in this text about the certainty of the second coming of Christ. The first one has to do with the rejectors of his return. And those rejectors are mentioned beginning in verse 3. We'll come back to verse 2 in our second point. But notice in verse 3, the way those rejectors are described, verse 3 puts it this way. It says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. There are three ideas I want you to note from these verses of Scripture about the rejectors. First of all, notice their attitude. And their attitude here is described in terms of them being scoffers, those who ridicule, those who view with scorn, those who doubt that Jesus is really coming back, and perhaps even go beyond doubt in terms of attacking the very concept. And so they make fun of those of us that believe the Bible and that believe Jesus is coming back. You see, ridicule is really an underhanded form of intimidation and manipulation that opponents of biblical truth love to employ. If you've ever gotten into a discussion with someone who doesn't believe the Bible, you know that there are times that, and for some people, that's the method that they will use, that of scoffing and mocking and scorning and intimidating and really, in essence, manipulating. But when is that going to happen? Notice how it's stated there in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Well, we need to ask ourselves the question then this morning, when are the last days? According to the word of God, we are living in the last days. You see, the last days as defined by the Bible are those days from the first coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ. And so from the New Testament era and the incarnation, the birth of Christ until the return of Christ, those are the last days. We are living in the last days. I won't take time this morning to go through every portion of Scripture that points to or alludes to that, but the Bible is clear in texts of Scripture like Acts chapter 2 and verse 17 in describing the outpouring of the Spirit that was experienced at Pentecost, at the birth of the church, that those were the last days. We are still in that time period. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 refers to how Jesus has spoken in these last days. If you were to go back to the Old Testament, the Jews' understanding of the last days from Numbers chapter 24 and Jeremiah chapter 33, the Jews understood that the last days had to do with the coming of the Messiah. And as you tie all those portions and other portions of Scripture together, you understand we are living in the last days. And so the Bible says that scoffers are going to come in these last days, their attitude. But then secondly this morning, notice not just their attitude, but also notice their actions. Verse 4 or verse 3 goes on to put it this way, walking according to their own lusts. Their actions have to do with a lifestyle of living for self. I know there's a tendency when we think of the word lust to think in sexual terms, and that fits here. But the idea probably is more a general one in terms of someone who lives for pleasure, someone who lives for self, because the word lust has to do with a strong desire. And yes, it can be a sexual desire, but a strong desire for anything that is forbidden, for anything that is contrary to the will of God is lustful living. And so anyone who seeks to live for themselves and doesn't want accountability for living for themselves, it fits this description. And so their actions were that they walked according to their own lusts. You see, the motives of those who deny the Bible, and especially the second coming, has more to do with their spiritual condition than it does their intellectual position. As you discuss the Bible and the second coming, and we'll get into this morning creation and the Genesis flood and those who would deny one or all of those types of things. Understand, it's not just an intellectual argument that you're dealing with. It's a spiritual condition. It's a spiritual condition where a person who rejects those things, in essence, is saying, you know, I want to live my way as well. It's not just about what they believe. It's also about how they behave. And so if you take creation out, if you take the second coming out, if you take the flood out, if you take out all these other scriptural truths, ultimately it boils down to, I don't really believe there's a God to whom I am accountable, and that's the way I want to live my life. And so it's not just an intellectual position as much as it is also a spiritual condition, because the message of the Bible and the message of the second coming is that there will be accountability. That someday every one of us will stand before one of two different judgments. For those who know Christ as their Savior, they'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for their faithfulness to Him. For those who don't know Christ as their personal Savior, they'll stand before the great white throne of judgment and be eternally condemned for their sin and cast into the lake of fire. And so the very prospect of accountability is appalling to those who don't want accountability. The issue is spiritual. It's not just a matter of intellectual argument. So their attitude, their actions, and then thirdly, notice then, their arguments, as demonstrated and proposed here in the next two verses of Scripture. Verse 4 puts it this way, and saying, those who are scoffers, they say, and saying, where's the promise of His coming? I mean, where is He? Is He coming back or not? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I think if you were to take these two verses and categorize them, you could put them into two categories in terms of the arguments that are being made against the reality and the certainty of the second coming. The first one is an emotional argument. Where is the promise of His coming? In other words, He's taken so long, and delay and disappointment are grounds for denial. And I personally, I think that's a relatively immature approach to the prospect of Jesus coming. Immature in the sense that oftentimes it's our children that would respond in that way. I'm reminded of a story I read this week about parents who were struggling with whether or not they should tell their kids that grandma and grandpa were coming. Because much like the story I shared earlier about going to Disney World, if they told their kids that Grandma and Grandpa were coming every single day, is Grandma coming? And they look out the window expecting, you know, if Mom said Grandma's coming, that would happen today, even if it's going to happen weeks from now. And so they struggle with whether or not they should even tell their kids, because there were times when their kids would say, you know what, Grandma and Grandpa aren't coming. Because in the child's mind, if you say Grandma and Grandpa are coming, that means they're coming now. But us as adults know better than that. We may say Grandma and Grandpa are coming, and it may be days, weeks, months from now. And so for us, even as we think about the return of Christ, it's emotionally mature for us to say, you know, what's taking him so long? He's not coming. I don't think Jesus is coming back, because he hasn't come back for 2,000 years. No, we that believe the Bible understand that Jesus is coming. And we're going to talk in a little bit about the fact that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, and he's not constrained by time, so get over it. And so it's an emotional argument against the return of Christ that really doesn't hold water. But then secondly, notice not just the emotional argument, but notice also the intellectual argument. And by the way, to disbelieve that Jesus is coming back is to discredit the very character of God. Because what did God say? What does the Bible say? I'm coming back. And so if you don't believe he's coming back, it's to discredit his character in terms of the credibility of him doing what he said he would do. And or it's also a discredit to his power in that you're in essence saying, I'm not sure he has the ability to come back. And so to disbelieve the fact that Jesus is coming back is to discredit the very character of God. It's a serious thing. So in emotional argument, notice then secondly, the intellectual, or really this could be categorized today anyway in terms of a scientific argument. And the argument is found there in verse 4 and verse 5. Notice how it's stated in the latter portion of verse 4. For since the fathers fell asleep, since the patriarchs, thousands of years ago, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Or to put it in more intellectual terms today, or scientific terms, the universe has always functioned as it does now. There's not been any change, and what we see today is what you see is what you get. And yet if we understand the scripture correctly, and I believe we do as we read the Bible, you understand that things have not always continued as they are today in the past. They've not always been the same. There is a rational and a scientific philosophy called uniformitarianism. And right now, some of you are about to check out on me, okay? When I use big words like that. So don't check out, all right? It's really not that hard to grasp, even if the word's too big to pronounce. All right. Uniformitarianism is kind of a modern scientific version of what this verse states. Everything is just continuing as it always has been. Uniformitarianism holds that what we observe in nature is how the universe has always functioned. And that's significant, because what it's saying is that what the Bible has said has happened is not really what has happened, because there have been violations of this principle of uniformitarianism. You know what the two big violations are? Creation and the Genesis flood. And so things have not always been the same. Things have not always continued as they were in terms of the function of the universe, in terms of the function of the world that we know. Uniformitarianism holds that what we observe in nature is how the universe has always functioned. The universe is a closed system. It can't change. There's no room for divine intervention. God can't step into this world and this universe and change the way things function, is what uniformitarianism holds to. Guess who holds to this theory? Guess who has to hold to the theory of uniformitarianism? Evolutionists. Because if they don't hold to that theory, the very theory of evolution starts to crumble around them, because they have to have a perfect system where God is not included in the system, because after all, God might do something that's outside of this closed system and it doesn't all fit together in their puzzle that they've tried to put together with their pieces and their picture. And so they have replaced what the Bible teaches with this concept of uniformitarianism. And it's important for us to understand this has not always been the philosophy of scientists. By the way, uniformitarianism primarily has to do with and is primarily emphasized in evolutionism, but is also emphasized by geologists, and we'll get to that in a minute. Those who study the sedimentary layers, those who study the fossils and things like that, which argue for a worldwide flood, big time. It's interesting, as you study the history of this in terms of science in the world today, the leader, or at least one of the founding fathers of this philosophy of science, was a man by the name of Charles Lyell, and he was both a lawyer and a geologist. And he wrote a book that was entitled The Principles of Geology, and it was the book, one of the books, that Charles Darwin took with him when he visited the Galapagos Island. And as he was beginning to formulate his theory of evolution, he was also reading Charles Lyell, and he started to realize that in order for one theory to work, this other theory had to be true, because one is dependent on the other for the pieces of the puzzle to go together. Guess what this uniformitarianism replaced in terms of the common concept of scientists up until that time? It replaced what we call catastrophism. And catastrophism is this, that there have been catastrophes in the past. There have been massive upheavals in our world that have caused some of the things, and we have no other explanation for them other than catastrophe. Well, what's the greatest catastrophe that the world has ever known? The Genesis flood. And most scientists up until this point believed that, in some sense anyway, that there really was a Genesis flood, until all of a sudden this uniformitarianism comes along, evolution comes along. They realize that in order for one to work, the other has to work, and they can come up with some kind of semblance of an explanation of all these fossils and all these layers of sediment. If they just say, you know, one layer at a time, over millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years, these layers were laid down, and that's why we have all the different sedimentary levels in geology as we know it today. Versus what the Bible describes as this ginormous worldwide flood catastrophe occurred that laid down all the sediment suddenly and buried all of these organisms suddenly, so that they would then fossilize. And we have this incredible fossil record that actually screams Genesis flood. By the way, one of the problems with this view of the world is this. Under normal circumstances, fossils are not made. You know what happens to a sea organism or even a land organism when it dies? What happens? It decays. It rots. And so over time, it ends up turning back to dust. So the only way for you to really get a fossil is something catastrophic has to occur that buries that fossil suddenly and then buries it with the right elements involved so that it fossilizes it, so that it petrifies it and turns it into this fossil. Well, guess how that happened? It's called the flood. And so instead of embracing what the Bible says, they willfully ignore the truth and reject the very truths of Scripture that teach the things that explain our geology, our fossils, and those types of things. And what's going on is not a scientific thing as much as it is a spiritual thing. They reject those. Their arguments are scientific in nature. So even though geology and fossil evidence scream that the flood occurred, they deny it. And again, why do they deny it? They deny it because to admit that there was a flood is to admit that the Bible's true. And to admit that the Bible is true is to admit that there is a God. And to admit that there is a God is to admit that there is a judge. And to admit that there is a judge is to admit that someday every one of us will be held accountable to him. And if I want to live my life my way according to my lusts, as the Bible says here, then I don't want to be accountable. I only want to be accountable to me because I just want to be happy. So let's get rid of what the Bible says. Let's get rid of what the Bible says about creation. Let's get rid of what the Bible says about Genesis flood. Let's get rid of what the Bible says about morality. And the list goes on and on and on, because then I don't have to be accountable. Warren Wiersbe, I think, put it so succinctly and yet so well when he said this: if your lifestyle contradicts the Word of God, you must either change your lifestyle or change the Word of God. And so what have people done? They've changed the Word of God so that it fits their lifestyle. Listen, folks, What does that make that person? In what position does that place that person? In a sense, when you say, you know what, I don't like what the Word of God says, so I'm just going to change it. That is saying, I, after all, am God. Pretty scary when you think about it. And so we don't have the choice, we don't have the ability, we don't have the right to change the Word of God, but we do have the opportunity to change what we believe and the opportunity to change how we behave so that it measures up to what the Word of God says. Notice how the Scripture goes on to then describe this in verse 5 when it says this, for this they willfully forget. Isn't that an interesting way to describe it? This they willfully, they intentionally, they choose to forget. They don't want to know that creation really happened. They don't want to know that the flood really happened. They don't want to know about all these catastrophes. No, they choose to willfully forget. While this philosopher wasn't referring to this specifically, I think his statement illustrates the point when he said this. One philosopher put it this way. He said, quote, not ignorance, but ignorance of ignorance is the death of knowledge. Ignorance of ignorance is the death of knowledge. And so when people willfully forget, they become ignorant of their ignorance, and it's the death of knowledge. Knowledge that is based on the truths of the Word of God. Don't be a rejecter of the return of Christ and all of the correlating concepts that go with it. Or as I said earlier, the motive of those who deny the Bible, and I want to add to that, of those who deny the creation account and the worldwide Genesis flood and the second coming has more to do with spiritual condition than it does intellectual position. Thomas Nagel, who is an atheist and a philosopher, wrote a book entitled The Last Word. And he was at least honest when he said the following. He said, quote, I want atheism to be true. And am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God, end quote. At least he was honest. You see, for a lot of folks, that's what's going on in their hearts. I don't want there to be the second coming. I don't want there to be the Genesis flood. I don't want there to be creation, because that means then there's a God, and that means I'll be accountable to him someday. Listen, folks, if you've gone down that trail at all in your mind or in your heart, you need to understand that there is a God and there will be accountability, but that accountability can actually be a positive thing if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. As I said earlier, two judgments, but for those who know Christ as their Savior, the judgment will be the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne, not the lake of fire. Instead, it'll be a reward throne if you know Christ as your Savior. And so this morning, I plead with you, if you're uncertain of your eternal destiny, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin and in your place to provide eternal life. If you will repent of your sin and believe that he alone is the sinless sacrifice for you, for your forgiveness, who took your punishment, who took your hell because of your sin, will you place your faith and trust in him? So that you can know for certain that when you die, your accountability will be totally different than the great white throne judgment. Because you have trusted in the one who died for your sins and the one who died for you. Don't be a rejecter of the second coming and all the correlating concepts that go along with it. Instead, be a believer. And as we think about being believers, notice then secondly, not just the rejectors of his return, but then notice also the reasons for his return. Reasons in terms of arguments for his return, as stated here by Peter in verse 2 and then in verses 5 through 10. Verse 2, he puts it this way. If you'll back up in our portion of scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, he says this. He says that you may be mindful of the words. That's an important statement. The words that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So be mindful of these words. And so notice with me four different arguments as stated here in 2 Peter chapter 3. The first argument is that of the word of God. And he refers to the prophets, the Old Testament, and then he refers to the apostles, the primary writers of the New Testament. And he's saying, be mindful of those words, be mindful of the holy prophets. To stand in contrast to the prophets that he just described in chapter 2 that are unholy prophets and not legitimate prophets. And so he said, be reminded of the holy prophets because of the message of the prophets. What was the primary theme of the Old Testament prophets? Was it God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Was it God wants you to be happy all the time? Was it God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and positivity, you know, the power of positive thinking? Was that the message of the Old Testament prophets? No, it wasn't. The message of the Old Testament prophets was judgment, condemnation. It was that the day of the Lord is coming. And it was a call to repentance. That's the message of the Old Testament prophets. That a reckoning is coming someday if you don't repent. Impending judgment and the coming of the Lord are the two most common themes of the prophets. We don't have time this morning to read, but read from Isaiah through Malachi and you'll find that. Read Isaiah chapter 24. Read Isaiah chapter 66. Read the last of the prophets, Malachi, and his conclusion and the deconclusion of the Old Testament. Read Malachi chapter 4. And it's all about coming of the Lord and judgment. And by the way, folks, a genuine spokesman of God does not avoid preaching about God's wrath on sin. There are a lot of preachers on television today and on the internet and a lot of other places that never once ever touch on the wrath of God. The consequences of sin. Every one of us has reason to question the legitimacy of those preachers if they do that. Because a genuine spokesman of God is willing to say the tough things. Like God is a just God who will judge sin. The Bible's clear on it. And so he refers to the prophets, but he also refers to the apostles. He refers to himself and his fellow apostles as messengers of God. And the Bible here places the apostles on the same authoritative level as the Old Testament prophets. And that's significant because the Bible speaks as one united voice of the Lord. It's not that the message of the Old Testament is totally different than the message of the New Testament. It's not that you can believe the words of Jesus and not believe the words of Moses. Or that you can believe what is in a red letter Bible, the red letter portion, but you can't believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. No, the Bible speaks as one united voice from the prophets to the apostles, and the message is the same. It is God's plan to redeem man for his glory. And so there's this united message. You cannot cut out part of the Bible without destroying the whole. I realize there are folks that say, well, I believe in evolution. In order to do that, you have to cut out part of the Bible. Or I don't believe in the Genesis flood as the Bible records it. I don't believe that. In order to do that, you have to cut out part of the Bible. And so you cannot cut out a part of the Bible without destroying it in its entirety. You have to believe all of it. We believe the Bible from the very first verse to the very last verse. Amen. Because it's the united voice of God. It is the word of the Lord. And so just as the prophets foretold Christ's first and second coming, the New Testament is filled with references to his second coming as well. It's all about Jesus is coming back. Read the epistles, the letters. Jesus is coming again. My MacArthur Study Bible notes put it this way, quote, the apostles of Christ filled the 260 chapters of the New Testament with about 300 references to the second coming. And so it's mentioned over and over and over again. The word of God is clear. Jesus is coming again. The word of God is clear, but then secondly, notice also the works of God. The works of God is described here in verses 5 and 6. And we've alluded to this some, but I want to go back to it and make sure you understand how the text specifically states it here. 2 Peter chapter 5, or chapter 3, verse 5 says, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old." By the word of God, God created the heavens. And so the works of God that are being referred to here are the works of creation and the work of the Genesis flood. And so from the beginning of creation, as the last portion of verse 4 says, and the heavens were of old, as verse 5 states, refer to the creation. God stepped out of timeless eternity and created the material universe out of nothing. I don't know about you, but I can't just run past that statement. I can't just state that without stopping and going, wow. God, infinite, eternal God, stepped out of timeless eternity and created the material universe out of nothing. I would not be here today. You would not be here today if he hadn't done that. Praise God for our Creator. Creation. Oh, and by the way, we talked about this earlier, but the whole uniformitarianism view of science and life has no explanation for the origin of life. Remember, it's the theory, the philosophy that everything has always continued as it is. So they really don't have an explanation for the origin of life. There are two possible conclusions, but they don't really like them. The two possible conclusions are that the universe is eternal. If things have always continued as they've always been and will always continue as they've always been, then the universe has to be eternal. But you know what happens when you say the universe could be eternal? You leave the door open a crack. And the door is this. The crack is this. Maybe there's a God that's eternal as well. And they don't like that. So they don't necessarily like that conclusion. That's one potential conclusion of uniformitarianism and an explanation for the origin of life. The other potential is that there's this exception to the rule. But here's the problem with an exception to the rule. The rule says there's no exceptions. And so if there's an exception to the rule, then the entire house of cards just comes crumbling down. And so they don't want to admit there might be an exception to the rule called the Genesis flood. Or even creation. And so creation stands as testimony to the works of God and testimony to the fact that Jesus is coming back. The creation does that. The Genesis flood does that. That's what's being described in verse 5 when it says the earth standing out of water and in the water. And then verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. It's a description of the Genesis flood. It's a reference back to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. In terms of the word picture that's being created here, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Genesis 7, verse 11 puts it this way in describing that worldwide flood that destroyed the world. Quote, the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. You see, part of why scientists struggle to understand the world before the flood and the world that we now live in is because they deny what the Bible teaches in terms of how the world was different. It hasn't always been the same. When the Bible talks in terms of the fountains of the great deep being broken up, it's referring to catastrophic events that destroyed and turned up the earth's very crust as great reservoirs of water that God had created under the earth's crust were thrust forward and thrust up and covered the entire world. But then it also refers to a canopy of water vapor that covered the entire world as well, that acted like a greenhouse covering of our planet, that made the climate of the entire planet tropical in nature, which, by the way, is one of the explanations for dinosaurs and dinosaurs existing in places today that are Arctic, or dinosaur fossils, excuse me, existing in places today that are Arctic in terms of their climatology. And so the canopy fell as the flood occurred and the earth's crust was broken up and water came from above and water came from below. And this great catastrophe called the Genesis flood occurred as a part of the judgment of God. Notice how our text puts it, by which the world that then existed perished, not just the people of that world, but also the very world order that existed perished physically, topographically, climatologically, and personally. All but Noah's family died. Every animal that wasn't able to exist in the sea, every animal except what was kept on the ark, died. It perished. Why? Because of God's divine intervention. Because of the judgment of God. God's divine intervention. By the way, what would you call the second coming? The second coming is another instance of God's divine intervention. Exponential divine intervention in that God is coming back. And so the works of God say Jesus is coming back. Notice thirdly then, and we won't take a lot of time on each of these other two, but notice then also not just the word of God, the works of God, but then thirdly, notice the purpose of God. Verse 7 puts it this way. When it says this in verse 7, it says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly sin." And so the same word that created the universe is going to say it's over. It's done. And God will destroy the universe. God's word preserves the universe. It's by him that all things consist, Colossians 1:17 says. So the very function of our universe is because of the hand of God. And he's going to stop. He's going to accomplish his purpose. He's going to destroy the planet. He's going to recreate it. And we'll get to enjoy a new heaven and a new earth. But he's going to destroy the planet. Why? Because of his just wrath on sin. I wish I had time this morning to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Write that reference down and read that sometime. Because it portrays the second coming of Christ in terms of justice. It's the purpose of God. The second coming is all about the purpose of God, just wrath on sin. And then notice finally, the very nature of God argues for this. And the nature of God is described in verses 8 and 9 when it says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand, and a thousand years is one day." And we're going to study these verses of Scripture in more depth next Sunday, so I'm not going to get into all the details other than to just say this. God is eternal, and God is evangelistic. One day, a thousand years, God's eternal. He's not constrained by time. God is evangelistic. The reason Jesus hasn't come back is this. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the reason Jesus hasn't come back is to give those who have never trusted Christ as their personal Savior the opportunity to do so. I was thinking about that even in personal terms. I am thankful that Jesus didn't come back before I was saved. Have you ever thought about it that way? For those of you that know Christ as your Savior, I hope you can say the same thing. I'm so thankful Jesus didn't come back before I was saved. For those that may not know Christ as their Savior or may have questions about whether or not you know Christ as your Savior, that ought to compel you today to be saved. Because Jesus could come back and he's not willing that any should perish. And he's waiting for the very last person, the last of his elect, to trust him as their Savior. And so be saved today or you will face the judgment of God. So how does this then relate to how we live our lives? What does this have to do with you walking out of here today, and going to your job tomorrow, or what you do the rest of the week? Just really quickly, four things. Number one, believe it. It's certain. Jesus is coming again. Despite what all the false critics may say, he's coming back. And don't just believe it, but believe all of it. In other words, some may say, "Well, I believe Jesus is coming back, but I don't believe in creation, and I don't believe in I do believe in evolution. I don't believe in the Genesis flood." But believe all of it. Believe all of it. And then thirdly, be ready for it. Are you ready for his return? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you living a life in such a manner that if Jesus came back today, there would not be shame in your heart because of things that you're doing that you know displease him? Are you really ready for his return? And then fourthly, take courage from it. Take courage from the prospect that Jesus is coming back. We're told that the early church, the first century church, developed a greeting that they would share with one another as a way to encourage each other because they so desperately wanted Jesus to come back. Remember, the early church was persecuted in amazing ways. And so the saying was this. It's taken from the book of Revelation. The saying was they would walk up to one another and they'd say, "Maranatha, Maranatha." And Maranatha means this. It means, "Lord, come quickly." You know what? We are 2,000 years closer to the return of Christ than the first century church was. And if anybody ought to be saying Maranatha, it ought to be us. So take courage and anticipate and look forward to the fact that Jesus is coming again. All together, Maranatha. Would you say that again? Maranatha. Lord, come quickly. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for the promises of the Word of God and the opportunity we've had this morning to study them. I pray that you would take the Scriptures and cause them to sink deeply within our souls today. Father, I pray for anyone this morning who is uncertain of their eternal destiny, that today they'd be born again. You'd give them the courage to step out of their place during the invitation and walk the aisle and allow somebody to explain to them how they can be saved. Pray for Christians that aren't living for you, whose lives are really not ordered in terms of being ready for your return. Pray that today you'd cause them to, right where they are, or perhaps by walking the aisle, say, "I'm going to quit doing this," or "I'm going to start doing that. I'll live my life differently because Jesus is coming back." Lord, give us a greater zeal and passion for serving you because Jesus is coming back. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.